What is success? How can we know if we have attained it? What is the standard of measure and who should apply it? Whether in life or love or any given occupation, success cannot be measured or even pursued without first having determined what the mission is. You got to know what the goal is. You know, that seems fairly obvious. If I don't have an idea of what the target is, how can I possibly assess my ability to hit said target? At the Spring, our community, our mission is to see our sons, our daughters, our friends, our neighbors transformed by the grace of God into brothers and sisters in Christ. Now that's a big mission. Some might say it's an impossible mission. You know, how can you? It's a big target. We can hit it. Can we ever fulfill that? And to what degree are we responsible in seeing it to its completion, knowing that God is the one who is working in and through us to bring in new sons and daughters? Today, we're going to look at the beginning of this mission that we have inherited. We're going to look at the first two missionaries. We're going to look at the sending out of this team from the first church out to this great mission to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. Now, if you had to guess which church sent out the first missionaries, you probably guessed the church in Jerusalem. I mean, that's the mother church, right? That's the church where all the apostles are at. That's where the goings-on have been since the beginning of Acts. But you'd be wrong. The missionary movement begins through the sending efforts of a church a little bit north of Judea, a church in Antioch. And we're going to find the Apostle Paul and Barnabas there at the beginning of our text today. If you'll turn with me to Acts chapter 13, we're going to begin in verse 1, and we're going to be looking at the first missionary journey of Paul today. Acts chapter 13, verse 1. Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and they sent them away. So we look at this church in Antioch. They are loaded with an eclectic group of gifted individuals. They're from various locations, including North Africa and Judea and Cyprus. You can see where Cyprus is on your map and your bulletin today. They come from various walks of life. You have a former landowner, Barnabas, as you recall. He sold his property and laid at the apostles' feet. You have a former student, Paul, the Pharisee, former student of Gamaliel. You have a former guy from the top 1%. This is Manaen, who came into this area with Herod, who in our previous sermon was wiped out for claiming to be God. We've got an eclectic group of guys serving together, ministering to the church at Antioch. And the Holy Spirit says, "All right, Barnabas and Saul, your mission, should you choose to accept it, is to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. It's been in Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria. I want you two to go take this thing out." Now, this is mission impossible. We've been in areas that were familiar territory. These are people that they knew, that they grew up with, people that had a good foundation in the Old Testament. He's saying, "Now I want you to go out to these Gentiles. The door is wide open. The keys to the kingdom have unlocked the door to the Gentiles so that the message can go out. Go out." Now, this message will self-destruct in 5 seconds. When I look at this, you know, if you look at your bulletin, you can kind of get an idea of the circuit that this missionary team is going to take on this trip. By the time it's over, they'll have covered over 1,500 miles. Now, how far? That's a number. How far is 1,500 miles? It's roughly the distance between Dallas and Providence, Rhode Island. That's around 1,500 miles. Or, if we were to look at a circuit, it would be the distance to go from Dallas to Frankfort, Kentucky, and back again. Now, they got to do it by foot and by boat. They don't get a car. 1,500 miles. And you'll also notice, then, of course, this is going to come with a cost. You know, they have to fund their trip on the way. This is going to total for them, since they're not driving there. It's going to be 2 full months of just travel time by the end of it. Much of it by boat, but also by foot. And the cost, one guy has tallied up a cost. Now, this is based on the value of a denarii in the second century and moving into the third. But the price of travel for just the ship transportation would be 237 denarii. Now, what does that mean? What's a denarii? A denarii would be a day's wage. You might recall the story with the woman with the alabaster flask who broke it to anoint Jesus' head. And there, those in the presence of that, some of the disciples, especially Judas, took issue with that because that was a very expensive vial of perfume. It was worth 300 denarii. That was almost a year's worth of wages. We could have sold that and given it to the poor. So you're looking at 2/3 of a year's wage per person on this team. And it was Paul and Barnabas, but we're going to find there were more with them. They took John Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark, along with them, and others on this journey. So it's expensive. And not only that, it's not like Paul and Barnabas were saying, hey, Manane, you come from the upper class. Why don't you just cut us a check because we got this trip to go? Paul and Barnabas are bivocational missionaries. They don't like to take anybody's cash. They say, we're going to work it off ourselves on the way. Paul's a tent maker. I'm not sure what Barnabas is doing now that he sold his property. But they're working out of their pocket, bivocationally, on ministry, which is going to be very expensive. Now, the church sent Barnabas and Saul, verse 3, they sent them away, but we notice, verse 4, Luke is careful to tell us, they were actually sent out by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was the sending agency. He was the one who's the mother who's sending these missionaries out. They went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. All right, first stop is at Barnabas' home, Cyprus. This is going to be, we're going to see as they come in, notice it. They reached Salamis. When they reached Salamis, they poured it in. They began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues to the Jews. And they also had John, that's Mark, as their helper. They move in, and this is going to be the pattern we're going to see moving forward. They go in and they say, okay, is there a synagogue? Is there a seminary, a meeting of Jewish believers in this city? Because we have news about the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. We want to tell them their Christ has come. Let's find the hub where people are speaking our language, where we can talk about the Old Testament prophecy and put two and two together for them. That's the first place that they're going to go. Every time they stop, they pop up. They seem to have some moderate degree of success, but then they continue to go through the rest of Cyprus. Notice it. When they had gone through, verse 6, the whole island, as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. Now, that's a nice description to have, recorded of you in the Word. He was a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul, and he sought to hear the Word of God. Interestingly, opposition to this mission of God started out early, but it also started out mild. You know, the opposing force seems to be a single magician. Interestingly, a Jewish magician. He had attached himself to this Roman governor. That's not a surprise. It seems like every time we end up talking to a ruler, you can't throw a stone without hitting some kind of demonic influence. Every time we're in the story and a ruler's there, you look around, whether it's Pharaoh and he's got James and Jambres, these little magicians who are trying to dissuade him, or whether we get to the book of Daniel and we're looking at the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece who are coming to try to influence these rulers into persecuting the Jewish people. Here we have a Jew. The Jew is the one who's the false prophet, and he's trying to prevent the Gentiles from coming to the Jewish king. He calls himself Bar-Jesus. When I think of the name Bar-Jesus, we've heard names like this before. You might recall Jesus addressed Peter as Simon Bar-Jonah, meaning Simon, son of Jonah. Here, this guy calls himself Bar-Jesus. That means son of Jesus. Here I am, the Jewish magician, son of Jesus. I'm taking over his ministry. You know, I'm equal to Jesus. Verse 8, he was seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Now, of course, here comes these missionaries of Jesus in, the apostles, the Christians. The little Christ in Antioch was the first place the disciples were called Christians, and the little Christ have now set foot on his island, and his meal ticket is in trouble. Because if they're able to turn the proconsul, if they're able to turn this governor to the faith, well, suddenly the son of Jesus is not relevant anymore. Why? Because they're turning to a living God. So it's only good to have a successor if the previous person is dead. When I was doing my studies recently, that term, they'll use it again later on in this passage, living God that you see in the Old Testament, turn from their idols to serve a living God, gained, and with Paul as he's in Athens, gained a lot of significance, because what you'll find is that these gods of the nations that are surrounding them, the gods of the Fertile Crescent, are not. They are dead gods. They are gods in myths that operate in yearly cycles. So, you know, the god that is responsible for bringing life to the earth in summer and all is going to die. And that's why you have fall and winter. He's been conquered, but then at the end of things, he comes back again, and now we have summer in the cycle, or spring and summer, and the cycle goes through again. They're dying gods. He says, no, this is a living God. It is the God who is alive and present. This is the God we serve. Now, verse 9. Paul's going to take this fellow to task. Notice it's Saul, who was called Paul. We have now this change, and the change is interesting since he's speaking to a man named Sergius Paulus. I don't know if some speculate on the connection there. I don't know if there is, if it should be recognized or not. But nonetheless, Saul, who's also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixes his gaze on this fellow, Bar-Jesus, and says, "You are full of deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness. Will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blinded and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him out by the hand. Paul says, you are no son of Jesus. You're a son of the devil. You are a seed of the serpent. And the Lord's about to slap the sight right off your face. Which is an interesting thing for him to say since he experienced that same thing. It's also interesting because we see this physical manifestation of the difficulty that the Jewish community is facing. They are spiritually blind, but the Gentiles are seeing. They're trying to prevent the Gentiles from seeing the light. The light that's shining in Galilee to the nations, to the Gentiles. But the Jews are spiritually blind to it. Now it's physically manifested. We see this illustration here and we say, uh-oh. Now the story's taking a turn. It was the rulers, but now I'm seeing some of the regular folks. Now this is a magician in the Jewish community who has been on the protagonist side off and on for the story are now going to start to take a turn. It's going to be the Jewish people, as we move forward, that are going to become the antagonists in the story. And the Gentiles are going to be the ones receiving. We saw this popping up in the gospel, foreshadowed. You know, you have a centurion pop up, and Jesus says, man, this guy's got more faith than anybody in Israel. I was talking to a Greek Orthodox fellow this past week, who was lambasting military men, and particularly pointing out that from the 3rd century forward, saying, well, the church excommunicated people that were in the Roman military. You know, you couldn't be a military man. You couldn't be in the business that might put you in the path to take someone's life. So that's very interesting, because the first Gentile to receive the Holy Spirit by the hands of Peter was a Roman military man. The church is putting up fences where God was not putting up fences in the 3rd century, it seems to be the case. Here we have it. The Roman governor is amazed. He's He's sympathetic. He's intelligent. He's looking for the message. This guy who's been plaguing him, who's been trying to deceive him, is blinded, sent out. And verse 12, then he believed. And when he saw what had happened, he was amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Now, when I look at what Paul did here, was that very nice? Would we say that that was a polite thing of him to say or to do? You know, you seed of the serpent, you son of the devil. Lord's going to slap you silly. That's not very nice, is it? We can say that that was a politically correct thing to say, especially in front of the governor. Paul himself will make a comment about how we are to engage in the outside world, that we should be tactful. Listen to it. This is Colossians 4. I'm just going to read verses 5 and 6. Paul's going to say, look guys, conduct yourself with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you'll know how to respond to each person. Paul was tactful. He was generous towards outsiders, but he was not nice. He wasn't weak in the face of opposition to the gospel, opposition to the mission. Christians are not called to be nice or passive or polite to direct blasphemy or opposition to the. It's not to say, well, okay, you say that Jesus wasn't the Christ. That's your opinion. You're welcome to that opinion. I say that he is the Christ. You know, well, that's good for me and your beliefs. No. You are a seed of the serpent. That is blasphemy. Paul is confronting, and I don't know why things would be any different for us. He's not nice, but he is gracious. So we have the proconsul believes. We have this little seed of the serpent sent out. And now notice what happens. Paul and his companions then, having this initial success, set out to sea from Paphos, and they came to Perga in Pamphylia. So you can see they left Cyprus, and now they're moving into Asia Minor. This is the area we would think of as Turkey. And at this point, John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Now, we're going to talk about that in a couple weeks. Luke is just going to make a note generously here. That's going to cause some big problems in the future, but so just make note of it. We'll approach it when we get there. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Poseidon, Antioch. Now, you should note that this is not the same Antioch that sent them. This is Antioch in Poseidon. This is in Galatia. This is Galatian country. And from moving forward then, the areas they're going to pop up at are going to be prominent cities in Galatia. So Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. You'll notice in your bulletin, if at the bottom where it's listing the missionary journeys and the number of epistles written and which epistles were on which journey and imprisonment, a single epistle was written after Paul's first missionary journey. And that epistle would be the epistle to the Galatians. So if I'm thinking then of the inhabitants that we're going to meet here, and then at the next several stops, the inhabitants of Antioch and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, what kind of people were they? What kind of people lived in Galatia? The Gauls. The Gauls lived in Galatia. Now, who are the Gauls? The Gauls are Celtic peoples. They're the same kind of folks that were scattered throughout Europe. So I'm thinking of Germany, I'm thinking of France, Switzerland, the Netherlands, I'm thinking of the British Islands too. So Britain, Ireland. Okay, these were blonde-haired, blue-eyed, warlike peoples. J. Vernon McGee recounts that Caesar had this to say about them. Just listen. The infirmity of the Gauls is that they are fickle in their resolves, fond of change, and not to be trusted. A contemporary of that same Caesar said that they were frank, impetuous, impressible, eminently intelligent, fond of show, but extremely inconsistent, the fruit of excessive vanity. Does that sound familiar? It should, because our country was built by folks who came from the same stock. And these are the folks that came across the water and built up the land that we live in now. Intelligent? Yes. But pliable. Fond of show. Inconsistent. Vain. Which means that the mission field that's right outside the walls of our church and right outside your door is going to have very similar temperaments to the mission field that Paul and Barnabas are walking into in Acts chapter 13 and 14. And you're going to find yourself having to respond to that same fickleness, perhaps at times in the same way you might find Paul responding to it in his epistle to the Galatians. You may go and witness to somebody, maybe find a young man, a young woman, talk to them about the Lord. They receive it with excitement. And then you find a couple weeks later, they're off and have completely repudiated. You know, somebody has poured, some college professor or something has poured some poison in their ear. And now they're going in a completely different direction. You're saying, what's happened to you? Didn't we just talk about this? Didn't I tell you about these things? Now you're believing this over here, which is completely contrary. What's going on? We're dealing with the same kind of people. So we can be informed an awful lot about how Paul and Barnabas engage with these people. Now notice it. Paul and Barnabas, they're in a synagogue. They arrive in, they go into the synagogue where the people who know the Old Testament are. You know, the old seminary, and they sit down. Verse 15. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, brothers, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. Talk about an open door. You know, say, hey. You know, say I got some fella come in here. You know, you're from the seminary back in, you know, Big Town, Moody Seminary or somewhere. Say, well, since you're here, you want to take the podium for a minute and say something encouraging to our congregation? Paul says, oh, yeah. I've got a few things to say to the people. Just let me step up there for just a moment. And notice how he presents the message. Now, this is something you should be very familiar with. I want you to notice how he approaches the gospel. Verse 16. Paul stood up. Motioning with his hand, he said, men of Israel and you who fear God. Now, he's saying basically Jews and the Gentiles who are here who are interested too. Talking to both groups. Listen up. Verse 17. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers. When did that happen? In the story. Biblical story. Genesis. He chose the fathers in Genesis. He chose Abraham. 17. The God of his people chose our fathers, that's Genesis, and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. And that's Exodus. And for a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. Well, that's Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. Verse 19. When he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. That's the book of Joshua. After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Now we're in the book of Judges. Now at this rate, it looks like Paul's going to walk through all 39 books of the Old Testament. Let me get you there. We're going to stop at Malachi. And that's going to be a lame, you know, he's going to have the mic for a while to do that. So the NFL is probably like, okay, well, we know this, guys. Where are you going? You know, if you have something to say, say it. But notice what he does. Verse 21. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man from the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years, 1 Samuel. But after he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do my will. Okay, so we're in 1 and 2 Samuel. What should we expect to come next in the story? We've gone Saul, we've come David. Who's next? Solomon, right? I mean, it's first king's time, right? We've gone to David now. The next great king, his son, Solomon. Notice what he does. Verse 23. From the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. Ooh. Paul just skipped the rest of the Old Testament. He just jumped over 1,000 years from David to land at Jesus. Why? Well, let's let Paul make the point. Then we'll see if we can figure it out. Verse 24. After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and while John was completing his course, look, he kept saying, what do you suppose that I am? I'm not he, But behold, one who is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to untie. And by the way, after that he says, you know, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So we're looking to that one. He goes to John the Baptist, to Jesus. And I'm asking, what is the point Paul is making here? Why would Paul pass over 1,000 years of Israel's history? Because the story is about the promise. The gospel is about the promise. God's promise to fix this mess through a man. Genesis 3:15. And the promise stopped with David and his seed. The son of David. That's 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16. You know, when your days are up, David, I'm going to put your son on your throne over your kingdom. He'll have an everlasting kingdom. He will be a son to me. It is the son of David. That wasn't Solomon. Solomon's cut off. Remember, he went after other gods. David said, all right, Solomon, listen up. If you will follow God with your whole heart, this can be you. And Solomon said, Lord, let it be me. And then he went right after other gods. Went after the women, went after their gods. He's cut off. Now, the promise stayed with David, which means that there is 1,000 years of Israel's history that did not matter in regards to the promise. The story went on pause until a virgin was with child. Isaiah 7:14. That virgin came. She had Jesus. Notice it, verse 26. Brothers, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. Jew and Gentiles, listen up. Jesus, and he's going to go on to say, he was rejected, he was killed, he was buried, he was resurrected. In verse 32, and we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers. We're back on this promise train. This is what this is all about. The promise, verse 33, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, or the text may read, to us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Now this is very interesting. Of course we know the importance of the second psalm. Psalm 2, we're on that train all the time because that's what the apostles and the authors of the New Testament are on. They said, this is Jesus. He's the Christ of Psalm 2. It's interesting because Paul is saying that God fulfilled it by raising up Jesus. What do we mean that he raised up Jesus? Many will connect this to Jesus' resurrection, but I don't think that that's what's going on here, because you'll notice that's where Paul's going to go next. He's going to go to the resurrection right after this. The fact that he raised him from the dead, etc., etc. But right now he's talking about raising him up to deliver. I'm thinking of the context of sending Christ as that deliverer. Peter uses the same context earlier in Acts chapter 3, verses 22 and 26. Speaking of one who will be raised up like Moses, a prophet like Moses that's coming. But we think of the same context, maybe like in the book of Judges. The people who went after other gods, were subjected to the nations, cried out to God, and then he would what? Raise up a deliverer. He says that's what he did in Christ. He sent us Jesus, his son. He raised him up for us. He sent the Psalm 2 king to us. That's how he fulfilled the promise. He fulfilled it in Jesus. And then he's going to go on. He's going to explain, look, he inherits the blessings of David, Isaiah 55:3. He was raised from the dead, no longer to see decay, Psalm 16:10. So, the point, application, verse 38. Therefore, let it be known to you guys that through him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believed is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Therefore, take heed, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel, and perish. For I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. He says, there's good news and bad news, fellas. The good news is, and there's two sides to it actually, you know, we have forgiveness of sins in Christ, and we're also justified as far as the law is concerned. I'm forgiven and justified in Christ. This thing you guys are trying to do by, you know, tallying your marks according to the law can't do that. The law can't free you. The only thing that a set of rules can do to you is put you under bondage to your own sin. All it does is stir up what's inside you, that self-justification. That's your problem, your relative righteousness. You're looking around, you're judging your brother. You've got all kinds of enmity and strife against you because you want to prove yourself right in your own eyes. That law can't do anything but bind you. Christ freed you. Freed you from that by forgiving you, by dying in your place, suffering the stroke due you, and fulfilling the law for you. So that in God's sight, this whole thing is over. He looks at you and says, not guilty. He looks at you and says that you were faithful to the law. Because you got Christ's character. Because the new covenant is in play. That's great news. But there's also bad news. That means you guys don't got any excuse anymore. I've come here and I've told you about it. Told you all about it. These guys at Jerusalem, let me tell you, they saw him. They talked to him. He did miracles right in front of their face. These guys, the priests and the experts of the Old Testament, they missed it. They're condemned. You got a choice to make. There's two paths. You know, the road to life, road to death. They're very different. We talked about the Didache last week. Saying, you got to pick a team. The time for decision has come. He's allowed you guys to wander off in your ignorance. But today, guess what? Revelation is coming right to your doorstep. Knock, knock. Make a decision. Now, there was a huge initial response to this message. Verse 42. As Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging them that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Guys, stick around. You got to say more. We want to hear more. That sermon was too short. Okay, Paul, if we could hear a little bit more, we'd appreciate it. And we'd expect them then, the next Sabbath, to have a warm welcome as they step up to the plate. But notice what happens. Verse 44. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. And they got a big turnout. But, verse 45. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. The opposition arises again. Once again, who are the antagonists? Well, that's the Jews. They're becoming jealous. Why? That so many Gentiles are responding that they don't have to enter through the gate of Judaism, that they're able to come right to the king, right up to the Lord to have their sins forgiven. They're being accepted. And they're jealous. So Paul's going to respond in a nice, polite, PC way. Notice it, verse 46. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourself unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we're going to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I've placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. We're going to the Gentiles, guys. Now, if you're a Jew in that audience, them's fighting words. But if you're a Gentile in the audience, well, that's the best thing you've ever heard. You've been on the outside your whole life. Ever since you heard the first inkling of life through the one true God, you've been trying to understand this Judaism thing. You've been going to the synagogue. Tell me more about it. I didn't grow up with the Old Testament. Help me to understand this. Help me to understand what's going on and how I can be freed from this burden. And now you got somebody coming here and saying, we're bringing the message straight to your doorstep, guys. You don't have to jump the hoops through hoops anymore. We're bringing it to you. Now that's good news, isn't it? Look at it. Verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. Now, some very interesting things here. I know our time is up, so we will take a pause in the middle of Paul's journey. It says, as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed? Is it as many that were intelligent, or as many as wanted it with, you know, they thought it over and wrestled with it and said, you know, I really want this? No, it's the ones that God was seeking that were appointed to eternal life. I look at this and what I take from it. We need to understand who's running this missionary journey. And this is going to be important in a second. It's not that Paul and Barnabas said, you know, this is a really good thing we got going on. Now that the apostles have gotten their thumbs up to the ministry to the Gentiles, we can really capitalize on this thing. They were sent by the Holy Spirit to accomplish a mission. To go ahead and start churches throughout the area. To spread the gospel to the nations. And here we see, it's interesting here, and you'll notice it as you keep going through. It's God who's going to get the credit because it's God who's running this thing. God's the one who's interested in saving these people from themselves. So he gets the credit. And now notice this, verse 50. And we'll end here today. But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. You know, the Jews get to the wealthy women, the real housewives of Antioch, and then the women get to the men. That's Satan's gig from the get-go. I mean, it's one of his favorite strategies. He prefers that method of attack. That's how he got Solomon. Get the women to go, and the women turn them in. That's Balaam. You remember the false prophet Balaam in Numbers when they're trying to figure out how to, the nations were trying to figure out how to attack Israel. They're like, well, God is for them. What can we do? Well, you turn God against them. How do you do that? Well, you get some women. Your women, send them in, and those women will turn them after other gods, and then God won't have that. So that's what they did. Or I think of the garden. How did he get to Adam? Serpent got to Adam through Eve. He just reverses the whole order of things. We see the same thing here, but this time the serpent's working through the Jews to the devout women of the Gentiles to turn the men of the Gentiles against Paul and Barnabas. So they shook off the dust from their feet and protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Paul and Barnabas were sent on an impossible mission. Take the gospel to the ends of the earth. How are things going so far? Are they succeeding or are they failing? What is the standard of success by which we measure this? You know, if we were to look at this, and what's really interesting, if you keep going, spoiler, you know, plug your ears if you don't want to know, it's just going to get worse. You know, they go from here to Iconium. Here you got, it started off pretty well, and then the Jews came and began to get jealous because so many Gentiles. In Iconium, it's kind of a mixed bag, and then the people end up wanting to stone them. They just ran them out of Antioch. The people in Iconium want to stone them, and they have to leave. They get to Lystra. And then for a second, these people think that Paul and Barnabas are gods. And the next thing you know, the Jews from Iconium and Antioch show up and get them to literally stone Paul. Take him out. He gets up, goes to Derbe. So, I mean, this thing, meanwhile, they are having disciples made and churches planted. But the response, what started with one antagonistic Jewish magician, is starting to become a larger and larger and larger antagonistic group. And it's not just a localized group. It's not just this blind one magician wandering around that's been struck. It's a body that is so hostile. It's doing the same thing to Paul that Paul did to the Christians. Remember, Paul went to Damascus. He's going to drag him out. Now he's got, it's kind of like if you took a stick and just went and whacked a beehive or a hornet's nest. And then you try to leave. Well, they don't just hang out on the nest, do they? You've got this big cloud following you around all over the yard as you're trying to get out of there. Paul's got this big cloud of angry hornets chasing him around to each city he goes. So we look at it and we say, well, is he being successful? I think that today, if we were to judge his missionary efforts by the efforts we evaluate our churches and many churches, we'd say that he's failing miserably. You know, we're saying, well, look at all the people that are rejecting him. Look at the numbers. Look at the cost of this endeavor and look at the fruit of it. Let's put it on a chart and see, you know, he only saved X amount of people and we put, you know, a year's wage into this journey. Are we really getting a good return for that? Were they failing? The question I ask is the question that we brought up before. We'll develop it perhaps more next time. Is who's running this thing? We already mentioned that in 13, verse 48, as many as has been appointed, it's the Holy Spirit that commissioned this whole gig. It's the Holy Spirit that's drawing people into a relationship with them. And then even if you go all the way to the end of this journey, verse 27 of chapter 14, they gather the church together and they report all the things that God is doing with them. He's opening the door to the Gentiles. We see God at work in these places through us. He's touching these people. How are we to gauge our success then? Like them, we don't look at numbers. We don't look at attendance sheets or how our events do, the response to the events we have. You know, how many people in our community pop up. We don't look at how big our budget is. You know, how should we gauge our success? It's in our faithfulness to our mission. Are we being faithful to the primary thing that we have been called to do? Are we doing our part? You know, our mission is impossible for us to accomplish out of our... We can't cause someone to be born again. You can't do it. What you can do is you can take the word. Because faith comes by hearing. Hearing comes by the word of God. And we can take that story. I'm not just saying here's the book of John, okay? Good luck and toss it in their hand. No, no, no. Like Paul, you know the story. We started in Genesis. You said, let me tell you about this thing. God made a promise. And then he chose a people through whom to bring that promise into reality. And that promise came in the person of Jesus, who not only was the character of God in a man, he sacrificially died in your place. And then he was resurrected, demonstrating everything he said was true. So we can know, we can have confidence that we have forgiveness of sins by his reputation. We can also know he's coming again. He's going to fix this whole place up. He's going to do some remodeling. There's going to be a new heaven, a new earth. And guess what? Everybody who died in hope in him is going to be there. You can too. You can walk them through that story. That's our mission. Plant that seed. And then let the Holy Spirit do his work.